Heavenly Father, as we reflect now on your words, please, by your Spirit, apply to our hearts and minds and lives, and Father, we pray in your Son's grace. Amen. We're taking it now. You haven't already killed over.
I don't know how I feel sorry, more sorry for you or for Luke needing to read such a large slab of the Bible. And also you, just to try to win you over, although evidently it hasn't. One of the strangest news stories from last year was the worldwide news event of the balloon boy. I assume that it wasn't so long ago that we can't remember the incident with the balloon boy in October. On October 15th in Colorado, the parents of a six-year-old boy, Falcon Heaney, claimed that their son had floated away in a homemade balloon. His parents claimed that the appropriately named Falcon had hopped into the homemade helium balloon before the strong Colorado winds had picked up the balloon and blown it quite some distance. The balloon, which truly did get blown away, travelled for hours in the air, travelled about 80 kilometres, and when it finally landed and the authorities realised that the boy wasn't inside, they began a big manhunt, fearing that the boy had fallen out of the balloon and was somewhere along the balloon's trajectory. It was that same afternoon that the boy was discovered to have been hiding in his house the entire time. And it was revealed that the whole balloon boy incident was just an elaborate hoax orchestrated by the parents to get some publicity for a TV show that they wanted to launch. Now, it's not hard to find countless other examples of spurious claims and frauds and hoaxes. You don't have to be a paranoid conspiracy theorist to know that false claims and counterfeits are prodigious in this world. That what's put out there and what is true can be two quite different things. I mean, the balloon boy event was, of course, one of the more extravagant examples of it. Kind of like the 62 volumes of Hitler's diaries that were found in 1983, or the photograph of the Loch Ness Monster. But it's up there with the pop circles and Nigerian money scams and the Shroud of Turin and Indonesian knockoffs. It's one of the big examples in life of a hoax being perpetrated. But we live in a world where we need to check and make sure that what we're getting is the real thing and not just a counterfeit. Now, you remember from last week that Isaiah 40 sets the scene for this passage of the Bible that we've been looking at. It begins with the words, "Comfort, comfort my people." And this is a book of comfort. Now, this part of the Bible is one in which we hear the words, "Come, all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters." And as we read this part of the Bible, it should feel to us like a cold drink on a hot day. It should feel like refreshing water and a parched mouth. The hot day that Isaiah was writing through, the hot day of his contemporaries, was one in which they had seen the Assyrians, the superpower of their day, wipe out the northern kingdom, exile its people and dissolve its identity. It was a hot day in which the southern kingdom was promised that the same thing was in store for them at the hand of the Babylonians. It was a hot day indeed. And into that context, Isaiah speaks words of comfort. Last week, his word of comfort to them and to us was to remind us about God's sovereignty and about God's salvation. But this week, his word of comfort is somewhat different. It's a somewhat funnier word of comfort. His word of comfort is to remind them about the frauds, the counterfeits, the knockoffs, the balloon boy alternatives to the great God in whom there is comfort. He reminds them about the counterfeit gods who offer them no comfort at all. That's his cool drink to them, and I think it's a cool drink to us as well. I'm sure we would have seen this as Luke read the passage. But very much in this passage, what we get is a presentation of how unworthy the idols were that were on offer, and how great and glorious God is, the God who offers salvation. And so this morning what we're going to do is just quickly unpack this passage in terms of the impotence and disappointment of idols and the power and love of God. Those two things. The disappointment and impotence of the idols and the power and love of God. So the first thing I think we see is the impotence of the idols. This section that makes up the heart of chapter 44. And the basic proposition that we get here is that idolatry makes no sense, it brings no profit, and it reaps only shame. This is what God says about idols. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind, they are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. In these verses, Isaiah launches a broadside on idolatry, on the stupidity of the whole practice. And he opens up there in verse 12 with the example of the blacksmith. He says in verse 12, the blacksmith takes an idol, works it in the coals, he shapes an idol with hammers, he forges it with the might of his arm, but he gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and starts to grow faint. The point here is a somewhat humorous contrast. God makes us by his will. God speaks the world into being. But when it comes to making our own gods, if we don't stop for a kip, or for a drink of water, or a bite to eat, we get exhausted. But the second illustration, which is given in much more detail, is the example of the carpenter. The carpenter draws up his plans. A tree grows, he cuts it down. Half the wood he uses for his fire, for getting warm, for cooking his dinner. But the other half, he turns into an idol and bows down and worships. Now, there's something commendable here about the efficiency of the whole project. I mean, one fell swoop, you get food, you get warmth, and you get a god to worship. But God's point here, his somewhat humorous point, is why would you worship what is basically just a block of wood? At the end of the day, this whole process is utterly spiritually valueless. In God's eyes, he says in verse 19, it is a detestable thing. A man trusts in a block of wood for salvation, for rescue, for deliverance, and for guidance. But in the end of the day, it's just a block of wood. Now, it's important to catch how broadly Isaiah's words about idolatry need to be understood. Of course, in the first place, his word to his peers and us is about literal idols. Whether it was the Asherah poles and the fertility cults of Isaiah's day, whether it was the imperial cult and the Artemises and the mystery cults of the early Christians, or whether it's the pagan idols, the Buddha statues, the Christian trinkets of our own day, Isaiah's word about idolatry is to beware. Don't get wrapped up in idolatry. I think for Israel and for us, there is always the temptation of idolatry. You see it again and again throughout the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, in Judges, in Samuel and Kings. Idolatry had this fatal attraction for Israel, to be like the nations around them, to worship what they worshipped, the kind of stuff that the Ten Commandments expressly forbids. Literal idols are out when it comes to following God. And yet, on the other hand, it also applies to figurative idols, which might strike a bit closer to home for us. Idols that aren't just physical statues that we bend down to and pray to, but instead ideas and ideals and objects that we live for. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says this, "Of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God." Paul's point is that greed, the love of money, the security and freedom that it brings, that greed is idolatry. So that means that my career, or power, or comfort, or my kids, or my family, or control, or knowledge, or entertainment, or my national identity, or travel, or freedom. All of these good things that God gives us, we can turn into idols. Tim Keller, in his book called Counterfeit Gods, says this, which I think is quite helpful. He says, "We think that idols are bad things, but that is almost never the case. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. Anything can serve as a counterfeit god, especially the very best things in life." I think that's really important to get. Idols aren't normally bad things, but they're good things that we overlove. Augustine, our great brother from the 4th century, he defined sin as inordinate love. Inordinate love, that is, a love that is out of order. God has made us to love him with our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength. When we inordinately love other things, they end up taking God's place and they become idols in our lives. I don't know if this is helpful for you. It was helpful for me, and it's not always a good guide for whether or not things are helpful, but I think filling out that description that Augustine gives us, the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard, in his catchily titled book Concluding Unscientific Postscript to Philosophical Fragments, he has this to say, which I think fills it out. He says, "The appointed task of life is simultaneously to relate oneself absolutely to the absolute end or goal, to God, and relatively to relative ends." God has made us to absolutely love him because he is absolute. And all the other relatively good things in life, we must make sure that we only relatively love at the same time. Isaiah's word in the first place about the impotence and disappointment of idols is to make sure we keep ourselves from them, both the literal ones and the figurative ones. And yet his second point in some ways overshadows it. Encasing and bookending his teaching about idols is his presentation of the power and love of God. And his presentation of the God of power and love. In these verses which we had read for us, we get this massing of titles to give us an idea of just how glorious and great God is. In verse 6 it says, "This is what God says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and the last. Apart from me there is no God. Who is like me?" In verse 8 it says, "There is no other rock, I know not one." At the other end, in verse 24, this is what the Lord says, "Your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, who says of the water, it deep be dry, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please." God is the first and the last. God is the first. He's not derived from something else. He was there before all things. And he is the last. He is the one who's bringing all the complexity of history to his own appointed ends. He is the one that could raise up Osiris, this pagan Persian ruler, who would free the exiles who were in Babylon so that they could go back to Jerusalem. He is the rock. He is the one in whom we find true refuge. He is trustworthy and changeless. He is solid reality. He is our Redeemer. He is the one who made Israel. He is the one who made everything. He is the one who gives us our next breath. And God is the one who blots out our sin. God says, I have swept away your offences like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. He is a God who is worth singing about. As we see there in verse 22, heaven and earth and the trees and the mountains are all commanded to rejoice because God is so great. God is powerful and loving. And so why would we bother with these idols on offer? This is where I think Acts 19 is such a brilliant illustration of how good God is and how worthless idols are. You see this great celebration and liberation in that reading from Acts 19. These people who practiced sorcery just get out their magic scrolls. These scrolls, which were worth years and years of savings. And because they found out how good God is, why would they want them? Why wouldn't they just take them out to the public square and torch them? Because they are worthless compared to how good God is. Last week, we saw how good God is, how he is sovereign and he saves us. This week we see how good God is and how we need to root out all the idols, all the other gods in our lives. John Calvin, the great reformer, said that the human heart is a bit like an idol factory. We're always developing and producing these idols that attract us, that we start to worship. And we need to be vigilant that other gods don't get in God's place on the throne. I've heard two helpful ways that I've found helpful and I think are quite helpful for all of us to find out if there are other gods in our lives. One of which is the question about what are our deepest emotions most connected with? What are those things that we think we can't do without? Those things which, when they're challenged, we feel shake up our whole being. Those things that when we lose them, we feel like we're destroyed. I think what our deepest emotions are connected with can show us where the idols are in our lives. But the other thing is how we spend our money. When Paul could talk to the church in Corinth, he could say to them, you know how Christ was rich, and yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through him might inherit God's riches. I think when we see our bank statements at the end of the month, we see something of where our gods and idols are. The way in which we spend our money, the way in which we use our energy to get more money to spend on our idols. When we see how good and powerful and loving God is, it changes our priorities. Not just giving us a top-up, a little bit of water to get us through the day, but giving us a whole new agenda, refreshing us and comforting us with his presence. Isaiah 44 is a word of comfort, as much as in some places it might not feel like it. But it's a word of comfort, pointing us away from those things in which there is no comfort, to the great God who refreshes us, who brings us life, and gives us sustenance through his life-giving salvation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your deep love for us. Father, we thank you for this word to us in Isaiah 44. Please help us to be on guard against those things that would take your place as Lord of our lives. Father, please, by your Spirit, help us to get rid of them, to live only for you, and to see how in you all our needs are met. And Heavenly Father, we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.